It's been a bit. I think May was, we've had a good month off, right? May was when we were last in it. I'll actually be going through 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9, which Pastor Ron, he actually did the last Wednesday in May, but this will just kind of be like a doing it again, just kind of a refresher thing. I'll kind of run maybe a quick recap here through 2 Timothy. So the first chapter, Paul's, this is a letter from Paul to Timothy. He's writing basically just encouraging Timothy on his sincere faith. He exhorts Timothy to continue in teaching and preaching the gospel and to guard the gospel that he's been taught. And in chapter 2, Paul expounds more on passing on of the truth of the gospel and suffering for it, and then we'll now be in chapter 3. So I'll pray before we get started here. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for your word and that you speak to us. And I just pray, God, that your word would work through us tonight and we'd glean much from it. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll start here, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, it says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." So verse 1 starts with an imperative, so kind of like a command, like really emphasis on it, "but understand this." So in the Greek, the word used here for understand is ginosko. It means to know, but it has like a stronger emphasis than just knowing something. So it's a more intense, deep knowing or like becoming intimately familiar with. So Paul goes on and he says that, so that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. This section and these words, when you think, look into it, it sounds like almost like prophecy, like using the word last days. So this could be kind of considered prophetic speech, but it's more like a like in a pastoral way, not really like a precise prediction. But we'll see, like in the last days that he's referring to here have been traditionally held like any time from Pentecost to the Lord's return. So, you know, Timothy's living in the last days, and we're living in the last days. So this warning, it applied to Timothy's time, and that there'll be times of difficulty, and then we're going to probably experience these same times of difficulty. So through the next verses, Paul goes on to describe why these times will become difficult. He's going to list these certain traits or characteristics of people living in these times. The people Paul is going to describe, like if we kind of jump ahead a little bit, he'll say in verse 5, have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. And then in verse 8, he'll say are disqualified regarding the faith. This text, it kind of indicates that these people are religious in some way, like probably like very errant Christians or just religious appearing people. In the prior chapter, so Timothy chapter 2, in verse 24 through 26, it reads, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil." And then verse 25, it says, "correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." So like these verses precede almost directly before, they precede directly before we get into this in chapter 3. So there's pretty strong like, this could be people that are very errant Christians, or they could also be religious appearing people. So, but anyway, the kind of the idea I think we get from this is like these people have become hardened to the will of God, so likely have only a shallow association with God. They prefer their own beliefs or desire over God's because they're not in God's will. They may be hard to distinguish from a true Christian because we can like sometimes look at living a life of like religious cultural norms as being godly instead of like judging a person by their fruit. So cultural norms like regular church service attendance, reciting routine prayers. There are more obvious things that these people could have, like conservative values, but you know, maybe not acknowledging, you know, that the true moral lawgiver, like Jesus Christ. So they may like just be more into like they'll just look like they're just really doing more of a routine, not really having a relationship with God. So without a relationship with God, like our default is we become like independent, autonomous people. Like we are not under God's headship. If we're not under God, then we're going to default to ourself or some other thing. So only God is independent. So we, you know, as Christians, we are dependent on God, like on God's spirit leading us. And on God. So Jesus warned about people like this. So in Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 23, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So these people are... they're going to be false disciples, or they're no longer following the will of God, but following some cause outside of God. They may even be duped themselves, thinking that they're following God in some way, but they're not. So, so we'll move on to like the traits in verse 2. So verse 2, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant. So these first four traits, they kind of seem to tend a little more towards self-centeredness. So the first trait, lover of self, the Greek is philautos. So phil means love, and then auto means self. So like autobiography is a way to think about that a little bit, like self-writing or self. So lover of self. A person that loves their self, they care about more about their own wants or desires and thoughts rather than what God wants or desires. So, you know, people, by default, they have no trouble loving themselves. Like, it's the default nature of the flesh to love yourself. Jesus says in Matthew 16:24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." When the flesh is not resisted, we can all tend towards this trait of self-love. Like, there's so many present-day examples. Like, it just seems rampant in our culture. Like, just the idea of the selfie, like, and posting it on Facebook, you know, or Instagram, or there's just, like, self-promotion everywhere. Like, it's everywhere. Like, if you look online, everywhere. And much of it's false representations of themselves. You know, it's not their true lives. It's just the best highlights of it. You know, we have entire genres of literature, self-help books, all focusing on a self. So true self-help is pretty simple. It's denying yourself. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the true believer will be more concerned about the things of Jesus and his will. And they'll also be concerned about the will of others in and around them, above themselves. So I remember this from a kid, the acronym JOY, you know, Jesus, others, yourself. Like, that's just stuck with me, you know, that that's the way to be. The next trait, lovers of money. Pastor talks about this all the time. Phialagoros, so lover of silver. So people love money because it gets them what they want. It helps fulfill their covetousness. The pursuit of becoming rich can be competition against the will of God for your life. I think it's maybe the biggest one, like one of the biggest ones. It becomes an idol. Like the love of money is a major motivator for worldly things. I mean, I feel like this time period is like the most obvious example of that. Like financial manipulation in the world, like, is the most rampant I've ever seen it. And it's like just open, like openly being done. And that's the love of money, like, I mean, like, just on display. So Matthew 6:20-21, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then Jesus says, Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. That's kind of what makes me think that, like, money is like a huge idol. Like, I think it might be the biggest one. I'm not sure, but just that verse makes me kind of lean that way. 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And then 1 Timothy 6:8-10, but if we have food and clothing, with these things we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves from many pangs. And then from the Old Testament, in Ecclesiastes 5:10-12, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. So, like, there's almost like a peace there without having it, in a way, too. So, yeah, being poor and not loving money, it might be the way to go. I don't know. So our next trait is proud. The Greek word for proud is alazon, which means vagrant or vagabond. It's the concept of a wandering braggart. And I was like, that sounds kind of weird. So this person must keep moving on because they boast of things they can't really do and need to find new naive listeners. I just thought that was so funny. It's like a very funny way to think about it. But so pride is, it's having confidence in your own works, which, interestingly, you know, pride is, it's believing you're better than you actually are. So from God's point of view, you know, which is really the only one that matters, it's missing the mark. When I think about this, I kind of think about that the Pharisee and the tax collector, that prayer, and it's just such a good example. Like, so Luke 18:11-13, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful on me as a sinner. And I don't remember the exact wording of how it goes after that, but it's like, who do you think left just, you know? And it was not the Pharisee. Arrogant is the next word, and it's pretty similar to being prideful. The Greek is huperphanos, so huper meaning beyond or over, and phaino, shine forth, so like to overshine, so meaning appearing above others. I think it's in the sin nature too to like elevate your own thoughts and actions above others, because, you know, I'm always right, or I can't be wrong. So I think of, like, some people that were proud and arrogant, like Nebuchadnezzar was a really good, like, kind of pagan example, and he was a very good example of being humbled as well, like, when you read that narrative. And then this Pharisee from above, I just, like, he fits that arrogance too. I mean, he's obviously above this tax collector. So God shows no partiality. So a real Christian is humble. Philippians 2:3-8 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, like, what an example, you know. So we'll get to the next four traits. I think these are kind of like how end-time people will be, like, opposers of God. So abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. Abusive, the word abusive in Greek is blasphemos. So the King James Version actually says blasphemers. So the ESV is a little different, you know. But it is kind of, it's an evil speaker. So an evil speaker, revilers of men or of God. So some synonyms to this concept, these are words I really hadn't heard before, but calumnious, so misrepresenting someone, intending harm toward them, or scurrilous, making or spreading scandalous claims about someone with intentions to damage their reputation. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fit for the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear it. Our next trait, disobedient to parents. I think it's the main issue is it's rejecting or dishonoring, like, God's earthly established authority. Disobedience to parents, it was like a serious offense you know, and well, in the Mosaic law, it was an offense. Like you could range from getting beaten to, you know, being stoned to death. Like if you were severely disobedient as a child, you know, one's obedience to parents reflects their obedience to God. And Jesus actually rebuked the Pharisees, like using the law so that they didn't have to provide for their parents. And I just thought this was interesting reading into it. Jesus says in Matthew 15:5, "But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother what..." So the question is, "What you would have gained from me is given to God." Or the wording, "What you would have gained from me is given to God." So the Pharisees... So this would be like the Pharisees saying, "Well, what you would have gained from me, I already gave it to God." So they had this like loophole called the Korban, which is a gift dedicated to God. So they could simply say that their wealth or resources were dedicated to the temple as Korban, and it could never be used for like a secular use. So it's like a, like just some kind of little tricky, you know, "I'm going to keep my wealth" kind of thing. So so the loophole is the Pharisee still maintains control of the wealth during their lifetime. And so if like one of their, if their parent came and asked for like financial help, the Pharisee could say, "You know, I would love to help you, but my money is Korban." So it's like, a terrible trick, like to not even provide for your parents. And he was accusing some of these Pharisees of this, like using this tricky loophole. So our next trait is ungrateful. The Greek word is akharisto, so without thanks or without grace, and or without God's favor. So like thankfulness, that's where it starts. It starts with God. There are entire psalms written for thankfulness towards God. Christians should lead a life of gratitude. They should count their blessings, like spiritual, material blessings. Like we're blessed so much by God and others, like working in our lives. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And next is the next trait, unholy. So the Greek is anosios, which just means, so A, without holiness, so without or lacking reverence for the sacred. So like, what is holiness? Holiness is having a deeper heart for God and the concerns of God. It's pursuing moral and spiritual excellence. It goes beyond just following the rules. So Pharisees, it's like they lacked this trait. They were often more concerned about righteousness or the law, like following the rule, the letter of the law, and they are way deprived on the holiness side. So Jesus accuses them of this. So Matthew 23:23-24, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." So justice, mercy, faithfulness. "These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." And then Matthew 23:27-28, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So thinking on this, you know, it's like the letter kills, but the spirit brings life. Like clinging to just righteousness or the law, or you're dead. You're like a whitewashed tomb. So the letter of the law, it's insufficient for a person. The holy person will have a heart for God. The law and the spirit behind it. So it's just a big area of error, relying on the law to save you. It will not. The next five traits reveal how, like, end-time people, I think, will be self-centered in relation with others. So the first trait here, heartless, the Greek word is astorgos. So that means without natural affection. So, like, toward a close relative or family member. So these people, so heartless, and it's kind of like a, like, the actual word is a little more than just heartless. It's like you don't even care about your brother, your sister, your mother, like, your own family. So it reminded me of, like, Pastor reminded me of it on Sunday, like, in his message. He was talking about Joseph and his brothers, you know. They, you know, his brothers plotted against them because for something small, you know. It seemed like their dad loved him more, and maybe he did, but it was a little trivial. They kind of went a little far. They were going to kill him, and then they just sold him into slavery instead. So, and it's funny too, when he said it, he was like, you know, they just their love for money outweighed their the killing him part. So it's like they're good examples of this, of all this. So the next word, unappeasable. So the Greek word is aspondos, which means without libation. So it's like, what is libation? Well, it's like pouring out a drink offering. So these people are truceless. So they're people that, like, resist making peace with others, like, you know, they're unforgiving, or they hold a grudge. And so Colossians 3:13, it says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And then there's this verse in Luke 22:20. I mean, it kind of, like, jumped out at me, and it was like, we hear it all the time, like, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So, you know, like, that's like the ultimate libation, like, ultimate drink offering. You know, we're due a cup of wrath, divine destruction. You know, Jesus took our cup, and we get a drink offering of Jesus Christ, you know, like, poured out for us. Like, so we should be quick to forgive others and let go of things because what has been done for us. So the next word, slanderous in the Greek, so is diabolos, so devils or false accusers. So these people will be, like, making false or defamatory accusations to destroy another's reputation, or backbiting. So I might need to move on. So the next word, without self-control, in the Greek is akrates. So they're powerless against one. So they'll be powerless against their own impulses. So it could be, like, sexual impulses, or they get angry easily, those kind of things. In the King James, the word is incontinence, and it's like, in my job, like, that means something totally different. It's so, it's loss of self-control. So, you know, Titus 2:11-12, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And then self-control, it's even, you know, one of the fruits of the Spirit. The next word is brutal. The Greek for this is anemeros, so not tame, savage, or fierce. So these people will be, like, predatory-like. They'll like a roaring lion, or you know, you contrast that with some of the fruits of the Spirit, you know, gentleness or meekness or loving, you know, loving a good, like a lamb. The next trait, not loving good. So not loving good is aphilgathos. So it actually means a despiser of those that are good or opposed to goodness and good men. So these people, so they're not just not loving good, but they're despisers of those that do good. So what is good? It only comes from God, only things done in dependence and obedience to God. So it kind of reminded me of that rich young man. So he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And I think what Jesus is saying is, you know, don't just throw that word around. Like, you know, that word's being used too lightly. Like, good things are of God. And 3 John 1:11, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. So whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Our next word, verse 4, so we've got treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Treacherous, the Greek word is prodotes, so a sense of giving forward into another's hand, like the enemy's hand. So a traitor or betrayer. These end-time people would betray a true Christian if it was in their own gain, like Judas Iscariot, Luke 6:16. It uses the word prodotes, who became a traitor. Like, I'd say he's, like, one of the biggest examples of this in the Bible. Reckless is propotes, so fall forward, so headstrong or hasty or throw yourself into things. Recklessness, it's like impetuous self-confidence. You know, it's very similar to lacking self-control. It's basically acting fast and no consideration of the consequences. Swollen with conceit. The Greek word is tufu, which means to envelop with smoke, high-minded, lifted up with pride, full of oneself, beclouded, or lose sight of reality. So it kind of goes back to the proud and arrogant in verse 2, very similar. if you don't believe in God's power, you start looking to yourself for the answers. Romans 12:3 says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And then lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, that's self-indulgent. They're seekers of worldly pleasure rather than delighting in things of God. The Greek word is philodono, which is philo, which is deep affection or love, and hedonos, which is pleasure, like hedonism. So that's like physical or could be intellectual pleasure, anything like that outside of God. So, I mean, God, I think, desires for us to have pleasure, but it's like in the right context, you know, with the right, like, God, this is from God. I'm rejoicing in where I get my pleasure, you know. So then we move to verse 5. So these people are having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. I kind of already went through it, but it's like, so these people like maybe go to church, perform godly rituals, quote scripture, but they're out of the will of God. The Holy Spirit can't work in this person because they refuse to allow its transformative power in their lives. They'll default to being led by themselves or some other cause. They'll be independent, autonomous people. So I think the Spirit allows a Christian to live a holy life for God and helps the Christian to navigate a world in a spiritual way according to God's will. So as Christians, we don't rely on the flesh or outside sources to dictate our decisions. And then we get to the next sentence here. It's avoid such people. So it's another imperative. So the Greek word is apotrepo, which is shun or turn self away from. A call to avoid these people because they're likely like hardened corruptors or imposters of the faith. They're not walking the walk. And maybe for purity's sake, like it might be good that they don't have influence because Christ is not their head. Their directive comes from a source other than God and spiritual things. And it's like maybe don't have anything to do with them, like don't be associated with them. Then it will go maybe into that more here in verse 6. It's, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdening their sins and led astray by various passions. So these people are the type to deceive others away from true godliness and their influence. They have to creep into households because they're clearly not seen by those, like, they won't be listened to by those that are truly are godly. I think they have little power, like, in a true believer's life. So they go after people that, you know, they may pick out that are a little weaker in the faith or maybe are burdened by sins. It says that they are, these are, like, women that are burdened by sins. And I think the actual like Greek word is gynakarion, which means silly women. So like it is saying women here. I think you could also like it could be anybody, like man or woman, that can be led astray by these type of people. I think it's maybe it's almost like using like the word blonde or ditzy or something like that, you know. Anyway, we'll keep moving on. I was thinking like modern examples of these would be like the most glaring one to me is like televangelists. Like they use like emotional manipulation and just all the examples like on, you know, send in your seed donation and God will give you 100 times and, you know, or they'll send like this cloth you can get that's been blessed and, you know, you heal your physical or emotional wounds, you know, that kind of thing, that kind of manipulation. And some of that lets people like, it encourages them to continue to live in their sin. Because that's not how that works. So, you know, they pretend to do the Lord's work, but enrich themselves or use their power over their followers. Verse 7, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. And in that I was thinking, always seeking a truth, but not the truth. Like, there are so many things that are, like, could be a truth, but not the truth. And the truth, John 16 through 21, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son in the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is a judgment, that the light is coming into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So we've got maybe two more verses, and I'll kind of get through them here. So in verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, but corrupted in mind and disqualified in regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as with that of those two men. So Paul here is referring to Jannes and Jambres. Those are the names that are given to the two magicians that opposed Moses before Pharaoh in Egypt. Those names, they're not listed in Exodus. They're actually, if you read back, it just says magicians. They're actually from extra biblical sources that were around at that time. And from like oral tradition, like those names, those names are pretty heavy at that time in oral tradition from Jewish leaders. So it may just be that, like, Timothy being read as well, like, he would understand, like, what Jannes and Jambres, you know, this from this extra outside work. I think Paul uses these magicians that Moses dealt with. Like, he compares their failure against Moses to these people and to the victory that the church will have on these corrupt men. The magicians failed. I was like, where, like, how did they, like, how exactly was the failure? It was, like, they were able to reproduce the snakes, the river of blood, frogs. But when you get to gnats, they had to acknowledge, they said, it is as the finger of God that this was, like, they said this act was the finger of God. So this is, that was their failing point. But they did actually acknowledge that this was God that did it. This was beyond us. So in that, I just, I'll end with deceivers. They'll be found out, and God's church will prevail. So we have like 4 minutes left. So I might just pray, and then I guess we have three minutes. So any questions, or anyone have any comments or anything?